Our studies in Christian doctrine have followed a pattern, I suppose, that I'm not most comfortable with. That is, we've tended to look at different verses, trying to bring biblical thinking together, that we might have an all-round understanding of these fundamental truths of the gospel. I suppose I feel more at home and more comfortable expounding particular passages, but I trust that in some measure at least we might be helped in looking together in a somewhat discreet way and looking to form together a picture of these great doctrines that God has set before us that lie at the very foundation of the believer's experience of Christ and of the existence and reality of the Church of Christ. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening will remember, or at least I hope you might, that we began to look a little, particularly in Ephesians chapter 1, at some of the great characteristics and features that mark the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. It would be so easy for us in these days to have a low estimate, a mean estimate of the Church of Jesus Christ. We struggle, we find that it is hard to be a Christian, it is hard to be a faithful church of Jesus Christ, and so often we can lose sight of the glory that is the church of Jesus Christ. And if nothing else, it may be good for us simply to stand back a little and to be reminded from God's word how infinitely glorious and precious the Church of Jesus Christ is. I'm sure it's true to say that if the people of Cambridge had the remotest understanding of what the Church is, every Christian gathering in this city today would have been packed. People would have been queuing to get in. Is this the Church? We must find our way there. But of course, we live in an age when people have little sense, and most often no sense at all, of what the Church of Jesus Christ is, and so live in bland indifference to the Church. There is little sense of need for Christ and His Church. The Church presents a picture of weakness and effeteness. We are not the adverts for the Church of Jesus Christ that we are called to be, and the world easily passes us by, and the world is left with little felt sense of how glorious a thing and how significant a thing the Church of Jesus Christ is. This was brought home to me somewhat strikingly about 13 years ago in our previous ministry in Scotland, in New Mills, in southwest Scotland. There had been a number of hard, difficult years, about 8 or 9, I think, and then there was something of a sea change in the work. And one Sunday evening, as the evening service began to take root in the life of the congregation, and more people had begun to come, I turned up one Sunday evening. There was a couple there I'd never met before, hadn't seen them before, didn't know who they were. They'd been brought along by a girl, a member of our congregation. They were a couple who had begun to seek after God very indistinctly and very vaguely. I remember the evening for two things. I saw them and immediately spoke with them, and as is my wont, asked them a number of questions, and seemingly as I left them, they turned to the girl who had brought them and said, "Who is that nosy bosom?" I thought he was going to ask my bank account number. They said, "Oh, that's the minister." They said, "Oh, dear." Well, the point of that was, the following Sunday, this couple returned, only this time they came in the morning. And they sat in the front row. Now, I ministered in a church building that could seat about 800. And they sat in the front row, and about probably 200 plus came to the morning service. And as the service began, they looked around and saw that between them and the next people, there were about five empty rows. After the service, they came to me, we chatted, and they said, "Where is everybody? Do people not know that God is here? I'm not sure they were converted yet. They had come in the expectation that the place would be filled. Where is everybody? Well, of course, people have little sense of the privilege and the blessedness and the glory of what it means to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I hope, if nothing else, in our study this evening, we might have a little greater felt sense of the unspeakable privilege of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and being joined to that people who corporately own him as their head and call upon him unitedly in the world. Now, we saw in our last study that the church is a chosen people, a redeemed people, a believing people, an adopted people, a people indwelt by the Spirit of God, a people whose head is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the glory of the church. He is the head of the church. He is the one who rules the church and who reigns in the church and over the church. We are his body. We function because he lives. And he who is the head of the body, his church, is none other than the one, as Paul tells us in Colossians 1, who made the heavens and the earth. He is the one who framed the cosmos by his word of power, by whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. And he, says Paul, is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the glory of the church. Jesus Christ is the one who makes the church and who, in a sense, is the church. It is your union with Jesus Christ that brings you into living connection with his body, the church, by whom and by which he exhibits, at the end of Ephesians 1, we are told, his fullness to the cosmos. And that's why in all our thinking of the church, we must never depart from this, that Jesus Christ is our glory. He is the theme song of the church. He is the foundation of the church. The church exists to the praise of his glorious grace, as we shall see. The church is his instruments for mission in the world, in order that men and women, boys and girls, might come to know him and to love him. He is the church's glory. And that's why Paul says, I determine to know nothing among you, to the Corinthians, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in what do we glory, says Paul? What is our boast? Our glory is this, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And if the Church of Christ is to be known for anything in the world, it is to be known as a people who glory in him. Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. Whatever else we might be known for, and please God, there is much we might be known for, but this is the one thing needful, that we are a people who glory in Jesus Christ for who he is and for what he has done. Now, let's continue then our thinking a little as we try and draw some of these strands together. Paul tells us further here in these verses that another distinguishing feature of the church is that it is a holy people. It is a chosen people, a redeemed people, an adopted people. But, says Paul, it is also a holy people. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He makes the same point at the end of chapter 2, verse 21. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in the verses we read in chapter 5, verse 4, Paul is speaking practically, so basically, to the people of God in Ephesus, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place. Now, why is that? Because, he says in the previous verse, these are improper for God's holy people. The church is a holy people. Now, you will know, of course, that probably the root of the meaning holiness, holy, is the idea of separation. The church is a people that is separated unto God. It is a people that is set apart for God. It belongs to God. It is His unique and special possession. But it seems to me that we only think at that level. We fail to understand the full orb nature of what the Bible understands by the people of God being a holy people. Because what is the great predestinating purpose of God for His people, the church? What is the great omega point that God is purposing and has purposed and is bringing by His grace to bear upon His people? What is that great ultimate glory that God has predestined for His church? It is nothing less than this, says the apostle in Romans 8:29, that we should be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God is looking to model within the church the moral glory and moral beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been united to Him. And in that union, His life flows to us by His grace and through the Spirit. And we partake of His life and are being conformed or transformed from one degree of glory into another, that we might reflect in the life of the church, corporately and visibly to the world, the moral glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness is not an optional extra in the church's identity. It belongs to the very essence of the church's identity. No holiness, no heaven. No holiness, no church. However orthodox our confessions, however creedily precise our pronouncements, if there be no conformity to Jesus Christ, we end up as the Pharisees ended up, walking, talking shells of empty orthodoxy. Just as the Saviour's holiness was one of His pristine glories, so it is for the church. So it is for the church. And that's why in chapter 5, Paul, as he impresses this truth upon the church in Ephesus, says, be imitators of God. As dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, that we might be a colony of heaven upon earth. For where the gospel has come in saving power, it comes in transforming power. It does not leave you as you were. It does not simply reorder your minds. It transforms your being. It brings the very life of God into the souls of men and women, and boys and girls. And God plants within us the seed of a new humanity, which mirrors the exalted humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we are and in whom we live. The church
is a holy people. That's why holiness of life not only ought to be one of the great passions of the Christian's longing day after day, surely we need to say, if we are Christians at all, it is one of our longings. It may at times be very faint and halting, and at times we are grieved beyond words because we have so little longings after Christ. But surely if we are Christians at all, our hearts will be pained above all that we are so unlike him. And as Paul writes to these Ephesians, he says, you know, you've been chosen. You have been elected in eternity to be a holy and a blameless people. For there lies the power of the church in the world. The church is so insignificant in the world because we live such insignificant lives. Remember in the early church, we are told that the people dared not join themselves. They stood in awe of the church. There was a moral glory about the church. Paul tells us the church is a holy people. But then another feature he highlights later on in this first chapter is that the church is God's glorious inheritance. You see that in verse 18. He is praying for these Ephesians. And he's praying that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened, that they might know the hope to which God had called them and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And almost certainly that's how we are to translate it. Not that God is the inheritance of his people, which he assuredly is, but that we, the church, are God's glorious inheritance. How do you think of this church? You look at this church with all its weaknesses, with all its evident frailties, with all its stumblings. What do you see? Do you see weakness, poverty, inconstancy? You would be right. You would be right. But when God looks at his church, these things are there. And God knows they're there. But when God looks at his church, he sees his glorious inheritance. Not as it one day will be, but he sees us as his glorious inheritance, his treasured possession, with all our frailties, with all our weaknesses, with all our poverty. Remember how he impressed that on Israel in Deuteronomy 7, as he called this insignificant people to himself. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of this earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Did you know that the church is God's inheritance? His glorious inheritance. You know, we so often think, and rightly, that the Lord God is our inheritance. And thanks be to God in Christ, he is. He is our glorious inheritance. But no less is the church his inheritance, his treasured possession. And that's why in chapter 5, at verse 25, Paul, almost in the passing, shows us how greatly prized this treasured inheritance is to its Lord. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, it is at the cross that we see how prized and precious the church is to its Lord. Do you ever stop and think, what brought God in Christ to lay down his life for such a company of wicked, rebel sinners. What was there in us? There was nothing in us. In fact, everything in us would have been deserving of everlasting wrath and judgment. There was nothing in us, but it pleased God to set his love upon us. And there is the glory of the love of God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How precious his people are to him. He spared not his only Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up for his bride. He laid down his life in our place and for our sake. You know, there are times in your life, as there certainly is in mine, the devil presses hard and he says, you know, you're a waste of space. You're just a pathetic being. In fact, you could hardly be a Christian at all the way you live. You should just curl up in a corner and forget the whole thing. You're just a disaster. And God says, you're mine, loved with an everlasting love, my treasured possession. And you say, but Lord, look at my sins. Look at my failures. Look at the weakness and the poverty of my prayers. Look at how poorly I honour you in the world. I set my love upon you in eternity, gave you the grace to believe in my Son. You are mine. You are precious in my sight. I love you. The cross is the measure of everything. And the cross is where we see how gloriously and how extravagantly God loves his people. And how precious the church is. What an inestimable privilege to belong to such a people as this, for whom the everlasting Son laid down his life. But then as we go on, we notice further that the church is a people founded upon the word of God and set under the ministry of that word. You find in chapter 2 this implied, verses 19 and 20. He's speaking of the church, the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And over in chapter 4 at verse 11, he's speaking of the gifts that the ascended, risen Christ has given to his church. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, those very people who are embedded in the foundations of the church and who have left enduringly to the church by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit their inspired writings, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. And again, almost in the passing, as it were, Paul is telling us that the church of Jesus Christ is a church that is founded upon the written revelation of God and is nourished by that same written revelation pastored to them and taught to them by pastors and teachers raised up by Christ, gifted by Christ for the blessing of his church. You understand then that the apostles could say in Acts chapter 6, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We will not be diverted from this great calling that God has given us to nourish his church. And why, when the great company were converted at Pentecost, we are told that they devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching. Now, we could say much about that, but let me just draw out two things, because I think they are apposite and appropriate for us. It is here, under the ministry of the Word of God, by the appointed servants of God, that spiritual growth is nurtured and nourished. You find this in verse 12 of chapter 4. He's given these men to declare his word, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And again in verse 16, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. How do we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? How are we nourished in the faith? In splendid isolation? Doing our own thing? Coming when it pleases us? No, says the apostle. When we are joined and held together under Christ the head, and every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We do not grow. You do not grow in the Christian life in splendid isolation. If you think you do, you are self-deceived. You grow in connectional, visible union with other believers. And you do so under the ministry and the oversight of men that God has raised up to teach His word. When Paul was giving his farewell to the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, he called together the elders and he said, be shepherds, teach, feed the flock. And that's why one of our great needs in these days of rampant, arrogant individualism is to rediscover again the necessity under God of belonging together in the Church of Jesus Christ, and of seeing our growth not as a growth that is nurtured in private, but supremely in corporate, connectional, covenantal union and fellowship with other believers under the ministry of His word. And you'll notice just in a word that it's under the ministry of that word that each and every member has a vital and unique function. You see that in verse 12 and again in verse 16, where Paul is reminding us that every member matters. In fact, it is the ministry of pastors and teachers and evangelists to prepare God's people for works of service. We're all to be ministers. That's not to say there isn't such a thing as the ministry. There is. Thanks be to God by His divine ordination. But we are all ministers of Christ, servants of Christ. And we are to see ourselves under the word, being equipped for service, nourished in the truth, our minds and our hearts expanded, quickened by the glory of God and a sense of the greatness of God and His power and His ability to do all that we ask and beyond all that we imagine. And that's what the church is. It is a people who exist under the word and who are taught by the word and who together grow. One of the great battles, it seems to me, the church has in these days is to resist that incipient individualism that eats its way into the very vitals of the Christian church, gnawing away at that visible, connectional, covenantal union that is to be one of the great marks, visibly, of the church in the world, as we bear corporate testimony. For it is together, as he says in chapter 3, it is together with all the saints that we learn how high and wide and deep and broad is the love of Christ. We don't learn it in isolation. We learn it together, as we exist under the word. Just two or three more points briefly. And you might notice also, as Paul at the beginning and end of this letter makes the point, that the church of Jesus Christ includes believers and their children. He says in the opening verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 6, he can write children who belong to this believing community, this covenant people. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he sees no problem in bringing before them these children the commandments of God. Honour your father and mother, the first commandment with a promise. And it seems to me, and we don't need to labour the point perhaps, but it seems to me that Paul is telling us here again, almost in the passing, that the church, the visible covenant community, embraces the households of faith. Children are the Lord's heritage, says the psalmist. They belong, he is saying. They belong. Now, of course, from God's side, as it were, the church is the elect. But we have no access to the electing counsels of God. We don't know who the elect is. Well, you might know, but I don't. And from our side, therefore, the church is the covenant community. It is the believing community. Now, this does not mean that our covenant children are excused from believing. It doesn't mean they don't need to be born again. It doesn't mean they don't need to repent of their sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Absolutely not. Lest a man is born again, he will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Lest ye be converted and become like little children, says the Lord Jesus, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But it does mean this, that our children are to be raised as the Lord's, raised in the training and instruction of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 4. Now this was a marked feature of God's church from its inception. You might know how Paul develops the argument in Romans 11. He's saying to Gentiles who have become proud and high-minded, they're thinking, well, these Jews have been cast off, we've been brought in, their day is over, our day has begun. And Paul says to them in chapter 11, verse 7, if some of the branches have been broken off from the tree of God, the tree of the church of which he is speaking, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root. The root supports you. The Christian church is the same church that existed from the beginning. It is the church of God. The church was not born at Pentecost. The church came into a new phase of its being and development at Pentecost, certainly. But from the very beginning, we have been grafted into that age-old church where children belonged from the beginning and were summoned to bear in their lives the marks of regenerating grace, the marks of the new birth, without which there will be no access to heaven. Now, of course, there is a danger there, maybe new to some of you. You wonder, what is this man talking about? And there is a danger. And we find it highlighted right at the beginning of the gospel. Matthew chapter 3. The Jews were coming, the religious leaders, to John the Baptist. They were saying, we've got Abraham as our father. And John says, I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children to Abraham. There was always a danger amongst the Jews that they made their covenant relationship the basis of their confidence before God. My friends, the basis of our confidence before God is Jesus Christ and his finished work. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is our confidence. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But the biblical point, which I believe Paul again touches in the passing and can be sustained throughout Scripture, is that God has graciously marked these children of the household of faith out to be his. And it's all of grace. He would have them to be his heritage. They belong by his appointment. Suffer the little children to come to me. My friends, my young children in this congregation, you belong. You belong. And we look to see the Saviour enthroned in your lives. We look to see you evidence the fruits of a new heart and of the new birth. We look to see you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to see you stand and confess Jesus Christ and own him as your Savior and Lord. But God would have you to be his. He has marked you out to be his, and you belong. Now our time is really gone, but just two other things in a word. The church is a militant people. Really, we could dwell on this, but chapter 6 from verse 10, Paul is calling us to take up the whole armour of God, and he's saying to us, the people of God in the world are involved in a warfare. Our unrelenting battle against the schemes of the devil. The church is always on a war footing. Didn't our Lord say, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation? But my friends, let me say this to you. It is a fight. It is a battle. But it's a good fight. Fight the good fight of faith, says Paul to Timothy. It's a good fight for this reason. You're fighting for a good cause. But even more because you're fighting for a good master. You're fighting for a good master. We live in the overlap of the ages. We've not yet arrived. Now we work and war. Then we shall rest forever. But now we labour, we struggle, we strive. But we do so in the strength of the Lord. It ought not to surprise you at the painful trials that come upon you. For there is a devil who opposes the church, who would infiltrate the church, disturb the church, kill the church. But God has provided the special grace of his armour that we might stand, and having done all to stand. And just lastly this, we could say much else about the church, and we will in the weeks to come as we look at other things, including the sacraments. But what is the best thing we can say about the church? I think this. It exists for the praise of God's glory and of God's grace in the world. Three times in the opening verses, Paul speaks of to the praise of God's glorious grace, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God has called the church into being not for our sakes, but for his sake. We exist for his glory. We exist to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We exist for him to show forth his grace, to be the showcase of his grace to the world. Some of you have got cabinet trophies, perhaps, and they're displayed, the awards that you've accomplished and achieved. Well, you know, God has a showcase in the world, and he calls it the church of his Son. And God would showcase to the world his love and his grace, his patience, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness, his truth. The church exists for the praise of God's glory and for the praise of his glorious grace. Now, we could say much else, couldn't we? But what a glorious picture this is. So let me ask you, are you part of that church? Are you part of that people that God has chosen in eternity to be Christ's? You say, how can I know? Have you believed in Christ? Have you seen that he is God's one provision and answer for your sin, for your separation? God has provided a way back to himself in his Son. You see, there is but one access into that favoured people, and it is through Jesus Christ. It is union with Christ that brings us into union with the people of Christ, who are his bride and his treasured possession. Have you come to see the meaning of the cross? Have you come to see that there God immolated his only Son, that he might deal justly and righteously with sin and yet graciously and mercifully with sinners, that God provided a substitute, as Chad so helpfully brought before us this morning, that God did not spare that one who alone was able and willing to become the great sin bearer. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it is by him and in him and through him that we come to be part of that favored people. I've told you before, perhaps you're fed up hearing it, the story of Lord Rees, founder, first director general of the BBC. He entered the boardroom one day and these young executives in the mid-1930s were animatedly discussing something. He said, "What are you talking about?" They said, "Well, we are writing the obituary of the Christian church." Things were hard in those days. And Lord Rees, who was a big man, 6 foot 6 inches, I think, stood up and said, "Men, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. And it will stand at the grave of every human institution. And when God comes in his glory to judge the living and the dead, there will be but one entity preserved. And that is the chosen, treasured possession of God in Christ, the Church of the Living God. Do you belong to it? Have you come through Jesus Christ to be part of it? May God do it for all of us. Amen."